Well, why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 14 for tonight's study. We continue our Through the Bible study. Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII, and Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness that Hugh Latimer preached. He preached a sermon that was convicting to the king, and he didn't like what he heard, and so he ordered the preacher to preach the following Sunday the same sermon, but he wanted the toned-down version. He wanted him to actually even apologize for some of the bold statements that he had made in the previous Sunday. And so the next Sunday, after reading his text from the scriptures, he began his sermon this way. Here's what Reverend Hugh Latimer said. He said, quote, "Hugh Latimer, dost know therefore whom thou art to speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away my life if I offend. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh," he's talking to himself, "dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." He then preached the exact same sermon, word for word, that he'd preached the preceding Sunday, and with considerable more energy. I like that story, because really that's what many people would want of us preachers this day, is to tone it down, to not be so bold. I remember about 15 years after I graduated from my high school, I was asked to come to a graduation ceremony and do the beginning prayer. And as I went there, the principal, who was at the time I was at the school, she was the dean of students, but now she's the principal. She said, "Oh, Brett, it's great to see you again. And oh, I've heard great things about what you're doing in ministry and stuff like that. But here's the thing, Brett, you know, you're going to be praying before this graduation, but times have changed." She said, you can't really, I don't want you to be too direct in your prayer. And if you could kind of keep it more general, that'd be great. You know, there's a lot of different faiths here and stuff like that. And I just told her, and it was kind of awkward telling someone who was once an authority in my life there as a school dean, now the principal of the school. I just said, I'm going to have to pray. And she said, I know, but if you could just not use the name of Jesus. And I said, well, that's who I pray to. And really, if you want me to pray at this ceremony, I'm going to pray to the God that I believe in. And I was real bold, and I prayed the prayer in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, I was praying because I just really wanted to make sure everybody knew who we were praying to. It's funny how people think you can sort of wash down a message or tone things down a smidge, and it's just a big bunch of baloney. I mean, who believes a wishy-washy this or that? I believe, man, you got to go big or don't go at all. And that's what Jesus did. He's invited on this evening, as we study Luke 14, to a dinner. And interestingly, Jesus isn't going to just go with the flow of the formalities of a nice dinner of a Pharisee's home. He's going to actually, well, let it rip. And boy, if I could get to heaven someday and see this Blu-ray disc of this story of what happened that night, I'd like to see the way people reacted and the way people responded, because they thought they were in for a nice little evening out with some friends at a dinner, but Jesus would turn things upside down. And that's what we're going to see. Let's begin. Luke chapter 14, verse 1 begins, "And it came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." Now, why were they watching him? Well, the Pharisees, we know from previous chapters, if you've been studying with us, they were watching Jesus for breaking of the law, or something that he would say that would indict him, or something that he would do where they could incriminate him and send him off to prison or even send him to his death. They were watching him. They came and gathered around Jesus just to watch and find fault and find trouble. And we've talked about this in previous sermons, but one of the greatest problems in the church today is people come to worship Jesus for the wrong reasons. They come to churches to find fault rather than to approve the things that are excellent. And if you find yourself ever with that attitude where you come and you're just saying, okay, let's see what Brett says today. Or let's see what those Athey Creekers are doing today and how they're acting and what they're wearing and all this. If you're coming to church looking to find fault, you are here for the wrong reasons. And I'd tell you to go find fault somewhere else. There's plenty of fault to find here. And you don't have to look that far, and it won't be a big shocker if you expose it to us, because we all know we're failures and sinners, just like the Bible identifies us as. So it's such a foolish thing to come to church and say, I'm going to see how those people act. I'm going to watch how those people be, because you're here at a hospital. It's like going, I'm going to go to the hospital and find out who's sick. That's just dumb. It's really dumb. And so that's what the Pharisees, whenever they came around Jesus, they were looking to find fault. And it's interesting, people that were faulty were drawn to Jesus because he was gracious. And he was the one who provided the answer, the solution to their lives. And so, these Pharisees. Now, there is something here that I also see that I kind of miss. And that is that Jesus, as I've pointed out in previous studies, that Jesus was always being invited to eat, and we never see him turning down an invitation to scarf a nice meal. I like that about Jesus. But notice here it says he was doing that on the Sabbath day, as was the custom of the people in those days. Jesus would actually go and eat with people after the synagogue worship service or what have you, and they would get together and eat. And man, I'd love to see that revived in our days. There was a day when I was a kid, when we'd go to church, kind of the traditional thing to do is after church, find people at church and say, hey, let's go out and get something to eat. Or let's go over to so-and-so's house and we'll do a barbecue. And man, those were good days. Those were good times in my life. I remember having some of the funnest times with my little buddies. Parents would be getting together, fellowshipping in the living room. We'd be running around the backyard, probably doing some things we shouldn't have been doing. But it was a great time growing up. And after church, man, I looked forward to that time, being with other Christians. And we were just hanging out. And man, can I give you guys a very strong, strong encouragement, as strong as I can do it? And that is this. Let's revive the idea of coming together in fellowship around food and meals in a real natural way. You know, I've seen churches try to do it in a formal way. We're going to start a program. It's called Supper for Six, and we're going to do Supper for Six. And so there's going to be three couples, six people, and we'll come together and we'll have dinner. And it's just a little contrived and a little bit nerdy, honestly. But the real deal is just to find people at church. And there's tons of people after church. You can say, hey, what are you guys doing right after church? Well, we don't even know you. We're not going to go out with people we don't know. Nobody's going to say that. Hey, man, come up with a good place to go if it's your house and throwing some ribs on the Barbie or whatever. But there was something about the church. It's something that they did. In fact, it says in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly, and even seems like it wasn't just on Sundays, it was daily. They continued steadfastly with four main things. One was the apostles' doctrine, man, teaching the scriptures. That was a non-negotiable. That's what they did. Prayer was also one of them. Fellowship, which is koinonia. Now we're getting to somewhere. But also the breaking of bread, which I think is a twofold deal. One, breaking of bread for dinner, just eating meals together. They had what they called, if you read church history, they had what they called love feasts. It wasn't a hippie thing with painted buses with, colors and stuff and marijuana hemp and everything. No, it wasn't that. A love feast was where a bunch of people just got together and ate a nice meal and just shared the love of Jesus together and enjoyed fellowship. But they continued breaking bread together. The second part of that breaking of bread, as they would do what Jesus did at the Last Supper, as they ate a supper, then Jesus broke bread in the act of communion. And communion was a key element in the early church. And somewhere along the way, we've made, what's the biggest thing a church does now? Not to knock great music and worship and guitars and stuff like that, but that wasn't on that list. Worshiping and having a big band and music, although I think that's a key part of church. I love worship, but that's not on that list. But what was on that list is they got together and shared fellowship and food together. So wouldn't it be cool if you Wednesday nighters invaded Sunday morning? Do you know we're really, this is like half our church, not even, this is like one third of our church right here. So if you guys go in as cooperatives on Sunday morning, and you just say, okay, our goal is to go to church, we're going to study the word, we're going to worship, but then after church, we're just going to find somebody and we're going to take them out to lunch. Now, who do we take out to lunch? Oh, Brett, I like this idea. This is a great idea, says the businessman. What we'll do, man, this would be a great way to, what's the word that they use? Huh? Networking! Yeah. See, I'm an expert on that. Networking. Man, this would be great. We can make some great relationships, make some sales, man. It'll be great. We'll get our Amway business really moving along hardcore, man. It'll be all, that's not the thing at all. Who are you going to invite? Is it going to be the best business deal, or is it the person that you, man, if we could get to know them, it might be helpful for us in this, or what's in it for us? Who's the wealthiest person in our church? We'll take them out to lunch, and maybe if we get in with them, oh, I see that in church life, social life all the time, and it's kind of ugly. And Jesus is going to deal with that tonight, by the way. So I'm not even going to say anything more about that. But what are you going to look for? Jesus will tell us who we're going to look for to take out and enjoy a meal with. He'll tell us. He'll give us that assignment. So I love this idea of just getting together and enjoying a meal together. And let's bring that back. That's what the early church used to do. Let's bring it back to the church and make that a regular part. And we're not going to contrive it or make it happen as a function of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. But we're actually going to just encourage you guys, the Wednesday Nighters, to do it. Are you with me? Really? Raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. But really take that seriously and check and see, is that something I would like to do? And man, I think it'd be a key part of our ministry. I really do. So they would eat food together. So here they are. Jesus goes to dinner at a Pharisee's place. They're going to eat bread together, but they're watching him. Man, it's going to be a tense deal. Now, in front of us here, we have five groups that Jesus is going to identify their phoniness. He's going to point out their falseness, that there's a surfacey behavior that looks good, but underneath it all, it's just a big lie. And Jesus is going to address those five groups. Now you say, Brett, why is Jesus being so belligerent toward people in chapter 14? You got to remember, Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem where he'll be crucified on the cross. He knows that. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, more and more of his critics are surrounding him and people that hate him and want to see him die. And now Jesus isn't just playing a game. Oh, hey, how you doing? It's nice to be at your house. He's going to say, I'm at your house and I know who you are and I know what you've done. And it's going to make the little dinner date a little uneasy. Let's see. The first group here is the Pharisees, and we're going to see Jesus expose their false piety. Their false piety. The Pharisees, false piety. And that's verses 2 through 6. Let's take a look. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, dropsy is a disease that affects the liver, and it makes your body retain fluids in a radical way where you'd swell up, and it was very uncomfortable and very brutal. And Jesus, verse 3, answering, spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, a couple things here. Notice it says, and Jesus answering, question, did Jesus get was anybody asking Jesus a question? It says, Jesus answered them. But nobody said, hey, Jesus, should we heal on the Sabbath day? No, he answered them before they even asked the question. And one of the things I'd like to encourage you, if you're one who considers yourself into ministry and you want to be able to be a minister of the Lord and serve the Lord, you can follow Jesus' example. Also there in the book of Revelation, we read about the elder that came up to John and said, who are these arrayed in white linen? And John says, I don't know, you know. And he says, well, let me tell you. So the elder asked the question of John. John didn't know, but the elder already knew the answer. So how does that work out for you practically? Man, you're just with some friends, you know, or whatever. Hey, what do you think about the Middle East conflict in Israel and Palestine, Iran, all that stuff, as it relates to Bible prophecy? And your people at work will be, I don't know. Well, let me tell you, man, did you know the Bible says all this stuff's going to happen? And just you're opening a door there and you're asking the question so that you can answer it. Jesus did that. We see that of the elder in Revelation. Sometimes it's good to be the initiator of conversation. I think anybody who's in ministry needs to make that part of their thing, is to answer questions that nobody's asking, but in their heart, they're going to ask. They're wondering themselves, what's the deal with the Bible and prophecy and all that? You know, Aunt Hilda is not going to write you a letter. Would you please explain to me the gospel message? Not necessarily. But you might write Aunt Hilda and say, hey, have you ever considered the gospel message as maybe the truth? And then explain it and send that off to old Aunt Hilda? Maybe that'll be something the Lord has you to do, to answer the question before it's even being asked. Jesus does that. Now, Jesus asked this question, and he knows what's in their heart. Most Bible scholars believe this man that is sick with the dropsy was planted by these Pharisees right there next to Jesus because they knew. They knew that Jesus would not let someone go unhealed. In fact, this is in the Gospel of Luke so far, if you've been counting. This is the fifth time Jesus has openly, without even trying to cover it up, openly broken their laws. Not the law of God or the Old Testament law, but they added laws to that. Jesus was guilty of breaking the law in five places in Luke alone. In Luke 4, 31 through 37, he cast out a demon, breaking the law on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, he healed a man of the fever, Luke 4, verses 38 through 39. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, Jesus allowed his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. We went over that one. Number 4, a man healed of a paralyzed, withered hand. That was Luke 6, verses 6 through 10. And then delivered a crippled woman who was afflicted by a demon on the Sabbath day, Luke 13, 10 through 17. I don't know why they're looking for more evidence. Jesus gave them plenty of evidence. Hey, I'm not doing what your silly laws have dictated. And they've known him to break those laws, but it's almost like they're just trying to make their case airtight. So they're going to try to get him again. So the Pharisee invites him over. They put this man who's sick right in front of him. It's the Sabbath day. Let's watch him and see what he does. So they're getting ready to try to trap him, to trick him. But Jesus, always knowing what to do, he asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, what he's doing here is he's taking their own tools and turning them on them. Because it says, verse 4, and they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. They held their peace. Why, pray, did the Pharisees hold their peace? Wouldn't one of them boldly say, hey, it is unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day, because that's what their laws dictated. But the crowd that was there watching, and we'll talk about the crowd that was there, because it wasn't just the way these Pharisees did their parties at their houses. There was sort of a backyard area where they'd open it up, but the multitudes would be outside watching this big celebration, kind of on the outskirts. And that explains why when Jesus was at a Pharisee's house, a prostitute woman came in. And how did she get in? She was part of the multitudes that would watch these parties that the Pharisees would, or dinners or feasts that they would throw, and they would come in from the outside, uninvited, really. We'll see that's kind of the case tonight. But here, this is this guy who's sick. They plant him right there, and Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, everybody in the crowd, all the people, the multitudes that would be hearing and seeing this big scene, and Jesus raising this question, they knew that they couldn't heal anybody. The Pharisees couldn't heal anybody on any day. These Pharisees were impotent, powerless. And the crowd knew that. So Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, if they could heal someone, then the people would think they're very mean-spirited to not heal someone if they were able to. But also, if they gave Jesus clearance to heal on the Sabbath day, they'd be breaking their own laws. You see, they were kind of in a pickle. They couldn't really answer that question without having the crowd thinking they're a bunch of losers or they themselves breaking their own laws. And Jesus knew they were in that predicament. So he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And because they really couldn't answer, they said nothing. That was one of their things that they did oftentimes when they didn't know what to say. So Jesus heals this guy. And then Jesus says in verse 5, he answered them saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And again, they could not answer him to these things. They could not answer. Because interestingly, by the way, the ox or the ass that had fallen into a ditch, the Mishnah, which was an interpretation of the Old Testament law for the Jews, and where they made all these radical laws that were not exactly the heart, nor was it the spirit behind the Sabbath day laws, the Mishnah gave provision on the Sabbath. Hey, if your animal was dying in a ditch, you had the legal right to go and rescue the animal, pull him out and save him, even if it is the Sabbath day. And Jesus is exposing this kind of crazy double standard. You can rescue your ass or your donkey, your ox, and you can rescue that, but man, you don't even care about this person who's sick. You care more about your donkey than you do about people. And again, they could say nothing about what he was saying. You know, we live in a kind of a weird culture too, as it relates to those things. Did you know that anyone who possesses an eagle feather from the Pacific Northwest, if you don't meet the requirements of people who should be able to have eagle's feathers, basically Indians, if you're a Native American, you can possess an eagle feather and you're good to go. But if you're like most of us and you have an eagle feather in your possession, you can have fines up to $100,000 or a year in prison. If you do that a second offense, it'll be upgraded from a misdemeanor to a felony, and it will carry a maximum penalty of 2 years in prison and a $250,000 fine. So don't be picking up eagle's feathers if you're walking out in nature. You might go to jail. Another thing that's kind of interesting, by the way, do you guys remember in the 90s, 80s and 90s, the spotted owl thing? Legislation was passed back in those days when the spotted owl came out. Did you know that there was a time where they passed, I don't know if it's still in existence, but it was back then, where if you found a spotted owl's nest and if you removed an egg from that nest, the penalty that was officially stated was 5 years in the state penitentiary if you messed with a spotted owl egg. Now you say, Brett, but we love the spotted owls. Okay, that's fine, but it's amazing the double standard that we have as a culture and a people. We will send a person to prison for 5 years for messing with an egg of a spotted owl when you can kill a baby in a womb of a woman and get away with it scot-free and nobody cares. We live in a culture that's twisted, tweaked, and we have absurd laws, and yet that's what Jesus is really indicting these guys of. He's saying, hey, you guys have your rules where you can save a donkey or you can save an ox, but this poor guy who's sick, you don't care at all about. He indicts them, and they could say nothing against it. You know, quite frankly, our government can't say anything really of any sense or rightness or integrity about our current caring for the human versus animals and nature. We've got it backwards. We've got it twisted. And the Bible knows nothing of what our government is doing on these things. Government or just attitudes of people concerning animals versus humanity. God puts humans on a higher level and cares more for them than he does about animals. And we need to just kind of follow the word on that one. It's very clear. Well, Jesus kind of indicts these guys, saying, man, you don't care about this poor sick guy. You're more about your religious work and your so-called religious piety, but it's all false. It's fake. Man, do you think things were getting just a slightly little tense right here now at the dinner party? Just a little tension in the air? Well, it gets worse because we come to our second addressing of a different group. The first group, the Pharisees, their false piety. Number two, the guests with their false popularity. The guests with their false popularity. Check it out. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, the people who were invited to this dinner, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to themselves, when thou art bidden or invited of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee come and say to thee, give this man place, that thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus is speaking here, and I believe perhaps even having in mind Proverbs 25, verses 6 through 7, where it says, put not forth thyself in the presence of a king, and stand not in the place of great men, for better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. In other words, when you come into a group of people, don't position yourself in a place or a posture that makes you sort of seem like the big shot in the room or the one that should be esteemed, or the one that deserves the highest seat, but rather start out at the lowest place, and then somebody might come and say, hey, what are you doing down here? We need to move you up. I've seen this in motocross. You're like, oh, no, not another motocross story. Well, I found that, you know, whatever you're into, it's funny how the Lord uses a lot of things to show you stuff. But, you know, on Tuesday nights when we go ride, there's four classes. There's beginners. Then there's a class they used to call better beginners, but now they call them juniors. And then there's intermediates and pros. And then there's 50s, 60s, 80s, and women. So that's the class. The 50s, 60s, those are the little tiny bikes. A lot of the moms are out there riding behind them, you know. And there's a couple ladies out there that don't go in the women's class. They ride in our class. And it's really embarrassing having the ponytail just fly by you. You're like, wait a minute, that was a girl. You know, it's a little embarrassing. There's a couple of them out there. But you know what's funny? What I've observed, it's a hard thing when you first start and you just come out, you're like, now I wonder what class I'm in. And here's how that goes. In your mind, they go, I've been riding a dirt bike for a long time. And I must be in the intermediate or pro class. And intermediate just sounds so, well, if you've been riding a bike for a while, you should be an intermediate pro, right? Well, it's funny because, quite frankly, the intermediate and pros are insane. They're insane. How do I know that? Well, I got to ride with them once when they had an open ride just before all the classes started. I was out there. And when I go over a jump, I'm going over a jump, you know, I'm getting some big air, I think, you know, I'm flying through the air, but over my head is a guy about 5 feet higher and I can see the serial number of his engine underneath there and I can see he's flying over my head. And those guys are fast and crazy. Okay. So maybe I'm in the junior class. Well, then the junior class, you go in there, and those guys are insanely fast. And then you go to the beginner class, you go, okay, fine, I'm in my class that maybe I'm supposed to be. And then everybody's passing you in the beginner class. It's a crazy deal, and everybody thinks they're higher. It's better to start lower, I found, for me. I always like to start the beginner class. If I happen to be having a really good day, feeling my Cheerios, I might graduate to the junior class only to realize that I should have stayed in the beginner class. It's a funny deal. It's like you just think, I'm better than that. And there's people there at the motocross track that tell you you're not. We had a guy who came with us the first time, and he jumped into the junior class. And he was riding around the track. And all of a sudden, there were like five guys yelling at him, you're a beginner. Go to the beginner. They're like yelling at him. I was like, get off the track. You know, you're in the way. And he was like, ooh, he ran over and got the different sticker and everything. It's a humbling. You know, Jesus says, when you go in, start low, start at the lowest, and then have somebody say, you know, you don't belong here. You need to step it up a little bit. And that's kind of the mental image I have. Now start out low. It's better to do that than to be embarrassed. Jesus is talking about how these guys were exalting themselves. And that fake exaltation, if you were with us on Sunday, what is always, always, always the result of exalting yourself? What is it? You will be abased. Good. Abased. You will be brought down low. And that's a promise of God's word right here in verse 11. For whoever exalts himself shall be abased. Man, you might be able to pull it off for a few minutes. But the Bible promises that it will come down and people will see what you are for what you are. And man, that's something I don't want any part of. So he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If you missed Sunday's lesson, we looked at this in depth, and hopefully we're still praying through that about how we can do better with that. You know, came across this little thing from Winston Churchill. He was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? And he said, it's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. And I thought, man, that's insightful, isn't it? You know, the fickleness of popularity and stuff like that. Jesus is saying, man, you know, you guys came to this dinner tonight, and everybody was scurrying for the upper seats. I wonder if there are people sitting there hearing him say that, and they were the ones that scurried for the upper seats and were asked to move and go sit in the lowest of the rooms. And they're like, oh, man, he's talking about me. And that was the custom of their day. And Jesus identified their false popularity, that they were trying to make themselves esteemed, but he said, no way. Well, the third group, we've got number one, the Pharisees, false piety. The guests, false popularity. But number three, the host. and his false hospitality. The person who invited Jesus, this Pharisee, Jesus is going to turn now to him. Oh boy, things are getting real tense. So it says in verse 12, and then said he also to him that bade him or invited him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Wow. So there we go. If we do our dinners and inviting people over, you don't want to invite the fun people that you just love to hang out with and maybe will help move you on in society. You know, people that will help you get ahead in life, people that have connections, networking. No. Jesus says, invite the people that are poor, the people that are blind, the people that are lame. And quite frankly, this goes against our society. It goes against what we normally do. But it's what Jesus told us to do. And man, I can't think really how more to put this other than we just have to repent. And we need to just follow Jesus' advice on this one. And look for the people who maybe don't have friends yet at Athey Creek. Or don't know anybody. It's hard to find a real poor person in our church because we don't even know what poverty is. But looking for the people who are poor in spirit or going through hard times or being, you know, struggling, someone you can encourage, someone you and I, maybe we can help. That's the goal. Apparently this host of this dinner, he had invited only the people that would help him move up in life, the rich, the esteemed, and Jesus indicts him for false hospitality. And then that brings us to the fourth group of people, and that is number four, the Jews and their false security. You see, by this time in the story, can you imagine? Jesus just got through kind of nailing the legalists, the scribes, the Pharisees, saying, you know, should I heal this guy on the Sabbath day? And they were so put out, they didn't know what to say. So Jesus heals him, sends him on his way, and says, you guys care more about your animals than you do about people. Then he turns to all the guests, and he says, you guests, when you came here, you were striving and scurrying for the best seats. You think you're better than you really are. You're esteeming yourself, trying to elevate yourself, but you're going to be abased. But if you humble yourself, you'll be elevated. And then he turns to the host standing there, and says, you've invited people that will only help you, rich people and connections, networking. Okay, things are getting just a bit tense now. Is this dinner over yet? Can we go now? But Jesus isn't done, because now he turns to all the Jews that are standing there. And why? Well, I wonder if the tension was so great. There was just a little Jewish dude standing there thinking, we need to pull up. Have you ever been to a dinner party where a conversation got so tense that you think, let's change the subject. Let's think about something positive. You know that guy that's always, let's talk about positive things. And Jesus is talking about some pretty heavy things. So, Mr. Positive, verse 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's talk about the kingdom of God, who eats bread at the dinner with the kingdom of God. That's how could that go bad? Let's talk about something. See, now you got to understand, the Jews, they all thought, all of them, without exception, would be at that dinner in the kingdom of God. That's what they believed. They thought all the people there would be there. So Jesus says, verse 16, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many or invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now pause for a second. In Bible times when they made a feast, the preparation was not really known. There's some interesting things if you study feasts in the first century. They would make them, but nobody knew the hour of when the feast would actually be ready. But once it got ready, then there would be an invitation. Now it's time, come. And you were to come quickly and enjoy the feast. There's some interesting correlations to the way I believe Bible prophecy is going to unfold. When that marriage feast of the Lamb happens, there's going to be a bidding and an invitation, and it's going to be immediate. But nobody knows the day or the hour when that bidding is going to come. But we need to be ready for that feast. But that's a whole nother deal. Jesus is talking about this guy who's made the feast ready, and he says, come now. But verse 18, and they all, with one consent, everyone, began to make an excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, the first excuse is this dude says, I bought some property, and I need to go look at it now. Who is the stupid person who goes and buys a piece of property without looking at it first? That's a little bit crazy. And it's just a dumb excuse. Well, there's a second guy, verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I got to go prove them. In other words, he's got to go test drive his oxen. I pray thee, have me excused. Another dumb excuse. Hey, I know the dinner's ready. Sorry, I can't make it. I've got some oxen that I just bought. I need to test drive them and see how they run, you know, kick some tires kind of thing. Dumb. Verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Oh, man, I could say stuff about that, but I'm not going to. That's hilarious. What a dumb excuse. Listen, hey, if Jesus invites you in, man, and you're married, you better go to his invitation. I mean, if you're married, you need to be with Christ. That's important. But this person, stupid excuses, all three. So verse 21, it says, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Did you hear that? You see, there's some imagery that the Jews would have known good and well what he's referring to. First, he's saying those that were first bidden to the supper, that would be the Jewish people. They were invited. They are God's chosen people. But when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would invite them to that kingdom marriage feast of the Lamb. They would not come, and they'd come up with excuses as to why they wouldn't come. And that would be the Jewish people. Now here's some good news. For those of you that have interest in this, you got to understand, there's going to be a day where these Jews in the tribulation period will be saved, and they will realize they missed Jesus Christ. But you see, that rapture of the church, that is going to be reserved for those who believe in Jesus Christ now. Those who are walking with Christ and believe in the cross of Jesus. The Jews rejected Jesus in this story. Thus, they are not bidden. They're no longer invited. So who is invited? That's us, the Gentile nation, who are the poor, the lame, the maimed, the messed up, the people in the highways and the hedges. Anywhere around the world, anyone who would come to the feast is invited. And the Jewish people wouldn't come. And that's why it's interesting. When you go to Israel, there's this weird dichotomy. Here we are, American Christians, more in love with Israel than Israel's in love with Israel. And why? Because we know they're God's chosen people. And we're just relieved that we're chosen by the Lord ourselves, by the grace of God. We're saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's funny, they marvel and they say, why are you guys even here? Well, because this is where Jesus was. I'm like, what's the big deal? And it's so interesting to see the way that all comes out. It's just like this story here about this invitation to the feast. As a Christian, we know we're invited to the feast. The Jews still don't know they're invited, and they still don't know they've missed it thus far. But Romans chapter 11 says that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that's when all the Gentiles around the world will be saved. It says that all Israel will be saved. So don't chalk off Israel, as is the tendency of some, I believe, false teaching. You don't chalk off Israel. God is not done with the Jews, but they have missed this invitation, and they will miss it unless they turn to Jesus Christ, which I think they will in the end times. And so basically, these Jews have this false sense of security that they're all going to be saved, and they're all going to be eating the bread in the kingdom. And this guy's like, hey, what about the kingdom? Hey, let's talk about the kingdom. And Jesus said, oh, by the way, you guys aren't going to be there. Do you think that would add a little more attention to the dinner party there with a bunch of Jewish people around? And Jesus said, you're not even saved. Now, when I told you about the typical setup, there's the Jewish religious leaders and the uppity-ups all at this dinner. But outside is the multitudes of people looking from the outside in. That was a common thing in those days. And so the multitudes, no doubt, were like, man, Jesus is really letting those guys have it. This is awesome. He just told all those guys they're not even going to heaven. And so they're probably getting all hoity-toity themselves. And so it says, verse 25, and there went a great multitude with them, and he turned and said unto them. Uh-oh. Fifth and final group, the multitudes, false expectancy. False expectancy. Here are the multitudes. It says, and verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. He turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Heavy words. They're all thinking, okay, so we're your disciple, man, because you just gave those Pharisees a real, you know, working over. But now he turns to them and says, but man, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, children. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying to hate your family? Well, one thing you can know for certain, if you come across a scripture that seemingly contradicts another scripture, then you got to know you probably got the wrong interpretation. That's an important rule of Bible exposition. You got to understand, be careful on that one. So is Jesus really telling us to hate people? Well, the Bible says if you hate people, you're guilty of murder. And we're to love one another. The Bible tells us that over and over and over again. So what's he saying? If you go to the original language, you get more of a nuance, but it is strongly worded. And the idea is it's comparative. In other words, your relationship with God, if you wanted to be a disciple of God and a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to have comparatively your relationship with him so solid and so sound that it would almost appear that you don't even care about your family members. In comparison, comparatively, your love for Christ is so huge that it would be misconstrued that you don't love your family or whatever. That's kind of the idea. The Lord's saying, if you want to be my disciple, he's not even talking as much about salvation. Know this, there's a difference between salvation and discipleship, right? Discipleship is the one who's a disciplined one. And I believe those are the ones who say, man, we want to be not just saved and going to heaven by the grace of God, even if I do no good work in my life. At least I'm saved by the grace of God. Then you're a Christian, you're saved, but you may not really be a disciple. A disciple is one who's saying, because I'm saved by the grace of God, man, I'm going to leave and forsake all. And I'm going to count the cost. And sometimes to be a disciple of Christ, that might mean that you need to leave your family behind, especially if those of you that have families that are atheists or what have you and think you're wacko because you become a Christian. Sometimes there is a leaving your family and cleaving to Jesus Christ that goes on. So there is kind of this notion, Jesus saying, man, you got to count the cost. And then he talks about this carrying of the cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So bearing the cross, by the way, people always kind of misunderstand this bearing of the cross. I have a terrible neighbor, and so I'm bearing my cross. No. I had a bad day, so I'm bearing my cross. Knock it off. You're over there, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, wowsy, I'm bearing my cross. No, that's not it at all. Bearing your cross, that means carrying the cross of Christ, even as Jesus bore the cross. How did Jesus bear the cross, and why did he bear the cross? He bore the cross on his shoulders for no other reason than to save you. And when we bear the cross of Christ, it's not that we're suffering. He did all the suffering. We, in a sense, are carrying the cross so that others might see Jesus. And we're disciples of Christ when we're pointing people to Christ and bearing that cross. And if that includes some pain and suffering and persecution because you're bearing the cross, then so be it. But that's the idea. If you want to be a disciple, there needs to be a carrying of the cross to help others come to Christ. So Jesus is saying, multitudes, you think you're dialed in, you're going to follow me, but you better count the cost before you say you're following me. And so he goes on and illustrates that, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? You know, you have the materials or the funding. lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. It's kind of like the Washington Monument there in Washington, D.C. If you look at it closely, you'll see the lower one-third of it is a different color and different materials than the upper two-thirds. The reason why? Somebody didn't count the cost. And it sat partially built for many, many years. And then eventually, you know, it became kind of an embarrassment there in Washington, this sort of half-built monument to General George Washington, President Washington. And then when it finally got filled, it wasn't a joke anymore. But in the same way, this is what the Lord's saying. Who does that? You got to count the cost. If you want to be a disciple, you need to count the cost. And then he goes on with another one. Verse 31, or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, you need to be ready to forsake all if you're going to follow me. That means if it comes down to it that you need to give up everything else and have only Christ left, you need to be willing to do that if you want to be my disciple. That's radical stuff. And so Jesus puts it on pretty heavy for every single group there. The Pharisee, false piety. The guest, false popularity. The host, false hospitality. The Jews, false security. The multitudes, false expectancy, thinking they could be disciples without even counting the cost. And he ends verse 34, salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit nor the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We are called the salt of this world, the light in this world. But if we've lost our saltiness as Christians, then we've lost everything. And it's not even good for the dunghill. What's the dunghill? Well, that's kind of your compost pile. If you put a bunch of salt in a compost pile, it's not going to be good for fertilizing. So Jesus, it's not even good for a dunghill. It's only good to be thrown out as just general garbage. And if we want to be effective as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must have a flavor that is very much opposite of all these people that have these false, tasteless, seasoned lives that are just tasteless. You know, when I go to England, I've been there a few times. What's up with British food? Man, you can't find a bottle of hot sauce or Tabasco sauce anywhere in England. But you're there, crumpets and tea. And so, no, man, it's all about the seasoning. You know what I'm saying? I like spice. You know, but I'd rather go south of the border. The Mexicans, man, they got the food. And in the same way, you know, I kind of, when I read this thing about the saltiness and losing its seasoning, I don't want to be bland as a Christian. Man, I want to have flavor and I want to have some spice. And for that to happen, we need to take heed for these false tendencies and showy outward showings of fakeness within Christianity. And Jesus identified those things. Have you ever wondered if Jesus was at your house for dinner, what would that dinner time be like? Ever wondered that as we read about this little dinner? Boy, things got shaken up, and man, I wonder when Jesus left. I wonder where they were probably all looking at each other like, what just happened? But if he came and had dinner with you, you know what I've found is kind of interesting? Is Jesus wants to have dinner with you. And I have found that when I have dinner, that the Jesus spread out before me, and it's called the table of communion. I find that these things the Lord does spark in my spirit, in my heart. You know, this tendency to be legalistic and pious, thinking that you're really religious. You know, it's really hard to kneel down at the communion table, isn't it? And come up pridefully saying, well, Lord, I've really got my religion down. No, when I come to the Lord's table, it's like a light switch goes off. As soon as I kneel down, I just go, oh man, I'm such a loser. I don't have anything going on. I think I'm holy when I'm standing up talking to this guy or that guy, but as soon as I kneel down at the communion table, oh man, the Lord just lovingly but firmly reminds me, or you know, looking for the greatest seat in the house or the position of honor. It's really hard to do that when you're on your knees before Christ and you realize just what a fool we really are, that we're in the beginner class. We're total beginners. How can you think of yourself as anything less than or greater than a beginner if you're there at the table of communion? Or wanting to make yourself esteemed rather than humbled. Again, the communion table just takes care of that for me. Salvation. Am I really saved? Well, you know, these Jews thought they were saved just because they were Jews. And there are Americans that think they're saved because God bless America. We are American Christians. But unless you've confessed Jesus Christ and turned to Him, you are not saved. If you don't believe in the cross, if you've not confessed that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, you are not a Christian. But it's at the table of communion. When I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I realize that's where I'm convinced that the only way I'm saved is through the cross and the grace and the forgiveness I find there. And this idea of taking up my cross and following Jesus and counting the cost, there's nothing more inspiring to me when I realize that He gave it all for me at the table of communion, that I can say, you know what, I need to give it up for Him. Because that's not even a big deal. What am I really giving up compared to what He gave on my behalf? Communion is truly so valuable. And, you know, I fear that a lot of us and a lot of the church in America, we've devalued communion to some once a year or biannual practice that we just sort of do as a religious people. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For this cause, many people are weak and they're sick among you because you don't give worth to the table of communion." And I really believe this is one of the best kept secrets, and it shouldn't be, but it is one of the best kept secrets in the church today, the power that's behind the communion table. And people in churches walk around weak and stumbling in sin and messed up by addictions and troubles because they haven't put communion, the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup, as that place where you can meet Christ for dinner, where He stands at the door of men's hearts and knock. And if any man opens that door, He will come in and sup, have dinner with you, and He with you. And what a powerful, powerful thing communion is. And yet people blow it off and say, Sunday night, we got to work, so I can't stay up till 8:15. That's pretty late, past my bedtime. I don't think I'm going to go to Sunday night communion or a home group tonight. Because, communion, it's not really a place where I can network. It's a smaller group. You know, the networking really happens at Sunday morning, where the multitudes are. If people would find out that the power of the Lord's table is where it's at, many people wouldn't be weak in their life. They wouldn't be sick and messed up. And it's for that reason we take communion once a week, at least at Athey Creek. There's opportunities at least once a week. We're going to be starting up pretty soon a Thursday morning. Morning worship again. We haven't done that for a while over at the church office. And early in the morning, we're just going to open it up. Anybody wants to come on their way to work, they can come up and Thursday morning. You know, I've found that Sunday to Sunday is too long. That's why I like Wednesday nights. It's sort of the midway. You know, it's like you get kind of needing a refill. Your tank gets a little bit empty. So for me, Wednesday night's really cool. I get refilled on Wednesday night. But there's something about communion that I think needs to take greater priority in the church today. It absolutely needs to take a greater priority. And people are weak and sick because they don't do that. And so, something for you to pray about. It's not only something you have to do at church in a formal setting, but do you know, and this goes against some of the things that you were taught by some of your denominational institutions when you were growing up, but did you know you can have communion at home? Jesus had communion in a home. In fact, the very first communion supper was at someone's house. And I believe, dads, you can administer communion from time to time at your own home, as long as you keep those standards of not just going through motions, but make it a real deal at your own home. You can make that a blessing in your home. And your kids won't be weak and sick as they learn the value of communion. Very important stuff. So I challenge us tonight to take heed to the words of Jesus Christ and not be false in any one of these five areas, but instead just be real and follow Jesus Christ and be doers of the word. And so, Lord, we do take heed to your word tonight. And I pray that you'd keep us from false piety, religiousness, that is just only on the surface like these Pharisees. Lord, I pray like the guests that were invited to that dinner, that were striving to be in a place of position and prominence, trying to esteem themselves highly and elevate themselves. Lord, I know that you are one who's able to abase them back down. But in the same way, if we humble ourselves, then you will exalt us. Help us with that, Lord. For the Jews that had that false sense of security, I pray that my brothers and sisters in this beautiful setting tonight, that we would all know that we're saved, not by us being good or being related to someone or having this or that, but that, Lord, we have confessed with our mouth and believe in our heart your Son Jesus, who died and rose from the grave. Lord, we know that's the only way. And so that we wouldn't have a false sense of security by our good deeds, but only by your good deed on the cross. And that, Lord, we might be disciples, counting the cost, knowing what it means, but not being afraid to forsake everything if we need to follow you. So bless the food we're about to eat. Bless my brothers and sisters that are here tonight for taking out this time on a Wednesday night. In Jesus' name, amen.